may or may not be familiar with the story of the history of the world. From what I've heard, Craig tried to preach it to you last week, but didn't quite get through with it. The history of the world begins, as we all know, in the book of Genesis. You go back and you read it, and it says that God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And where there was nothing, there became something. But it all came by virtue of the Word of God. He spoke it into existence. The universe as we know it, all of creation, you and I. But when he made man, he was creating in human beings what most of us would agree were the pinnacle of that created order. In fact, we are the only ones that are described in all of creation as being made in the image of God. Most people know that and understand that and realize that's how it all went, how it all got started. And whether you agree with the creation story, whether you've got some other spin on it, you've heard this for a long time, or you're familiar with it at least. And it's certainly what we adhere to around here. But then in Genesis, we also find what is referred to as the fall. Adam and Eve lived in the bliss of the garden and in the glory of a relationship with God that was intimate and personal. And they walked with God. They spoke with God. There was peace. They had everything that they could possibly have ever hoped for. And just everything was perfect. And all they had to do was to be obedient to one specific rule. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, from which I have commanded you not to eat. They were tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent, and they ate of the fruit. And the Bible says that as God had told them that if they did, they would die. And in that moment, they died. Now, they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. In fact, later on, we find in numerous places in the New Testament where the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul himself speaks to this very issue, and he talks about us being dead in our sins and trespasses. So there he is referring to the fact that spiritually, that part of us with which we relate to God has died because of sin. We know that the sin carried with it consequences that some refer to as a curse or was judgment, and that sin then is transmitted generationally down through the ages, so that we are actually sinners by nature and by choice. That's the history of the world. Now, a lot of people think that when God created everything in Genesis 1 and 2, in the perfection of Genesis 1 and 2, that was his intended reality, that everything was going to be like that. But then when he made man, he knew that if he gave them what most of us refer to as a free will, there was this risk that they'd mess it up. And then, lo and behold, they mess it up. It's kind of like, you know, if you play golf, and I pretend to every once in a while, and you walk up to the tee box and you look out there and there's water between you and the green, and you say something like, "Oh, I'm going to hit it in that water." I do it every time. And then when you hit it in the water, it's like a big surprise and you get mad about it, don't you? Well, please, if you don't want to hit it in the water, don't talk about it so much and quit looking at the water. I was playing the other day, and the comment was made, "Well, if you hit it right down the middle, you'll hit that tree." I said, "Yeah, but that tree's like 95% air. So just go ahead and aim at it. You know, the chances of you hitting it are only 5%. Well, we sometimes create these self-fulfilling prophecies that we realize. And so a lot of times when we look at the story of Genesis and we see how God put them in there and gave them perfection and everything, but then said, "Now don't do this one thing," it was just like saying, "Sick them to a dog," and that's the one thing they're going to do. And when they did it, then God was like, "Oh man, now what are we going to do? How am I going to get them back? I know. We'll use Plan B. Jesus, need to talk to you." Most Christians believe in Plan B. Have a Plan B theology, believing that God had a perfect intention that was going to bring about an eventual result as long as you and I didn't mess it up. But then when it got messed up, he pulled out Plan B, and Plan B was redemption through the sacrifice of Jesus, I want to suggest to you that that is absolutely and utterly unbiblical. The God that I serve doesn't rely on plan B. He doesn't have any backups, and he doesn't share his sovereignty with you and me. The God that I serve is absolutely and completely in control. And what happened when Jesus Christ was born in human flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, and died a horrible death as a sacrifice on the cross, that at the very moment of his death, that the cross became the very pinnacle of all of human history and the fulfillment of God's perfect plan all along. There are a lot of people today that believe that God has a plan and that he sort of sets it in motion, maybe even guides it along the way with little tips and helps and so forth, but then kind of leaves it up to you and me to decide the outcome. And so God has this plan, and it's going to branch off in all these different directions. So every day when you and I come to a crossroads of decision making, that we stand there, God knows that we can choose number one or we can choose door number two, but he doesn't know which one we're going to choose, but he knows that if we choose door number one, he is already aware of what's at the end of that path. If we choose door number two, he's already aware of what's at the end of that path, but because he's given us free will, we stand here and God just sort of watches to see what we're going to choose. That's called open theism, and it's false theology. It isn't biblical, serves our purpose as well, But it has nothing to do with God. When you hear it, in whatever form it comes to you, remember that Scott said it's a lie. God is not waiting for you to figure out the course of the next step in his sovereign plan. If that is true, and if that's how it works, then salvation and the fulfillment of time and eternity and the ultimate redemption of all of mankind is really about you and me, and even somewhat dependent on you and me. But if it's not true, and I don't believe it is, then it's not about you and me. It's about him and his glory. And it's not dependent on you and me. Dependent on his grace. The majesty and power of God is displayed in the creation of all things. And when we look around us, we can see that with great clarity. And we can imagine what a powerful and magnificent God we serve. Then we can also kind of interpret that a little bit. And we can say, well, if he is a powerful and magnificent God and we don't do what he says the way he says to do it, then he might just whack us real good. And so we do what he says because we don't want to get whacked, right? It's just like home. But that kind of regimented discipline never produces much in the way of relationship. And the only kind of relationship that is going to sustain us is one that is founded and grounded in grace. And grace is always going to be exemplified through sacrifice, which is exactly why the cross is the greatest display of the glory of God that can be known by man. I offer to you today the cross, the greatest moment in all of history, where the greatest work in all of history was done, where everything that preceded looked forward to, and where everything that has come since looks back to. It is in the cross that we are utterly relying today, and it is in the cross where we find the display of the glory of the sovereign God of the universe. Not as he fixes what you and I broke, but as he displays what he intended all along. Love and grace, mercy and power, all in one moment that confounds the wise, but fills the foolish with truth. Let me read you a verse of scripture. It is from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want to turn there, by all means do so. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter speaks to those who were literally living in slavery. They were serving as slaves, and he says, you know, you need to act the same whether you are with a just master or an unjust master. If you are beaten because you do something you've been told not to do and you endure that, well, where is the credit in that? But if you are beaten for something that you did not do and you endure anyway, then there is glory in that for God. There is the evidence of Christ that is working in you. He said, because this is what we have all been called to. We have all been called to be slaves and servants of the living God. And to understand that our greatest identity with Christ is found not in the moments of glory when we praise him, not in the moments of truth that are illuminated in our minds and in our hearts, not in the moments of our accomplishments or achievements or the things that we overcome, but in the moments of our suffering. In the moments of our struggle, in the moments where we literally come to the absolute end of ourselves and we cry out, "God, save me." That's where we really experience his grace. And so when he speaks of these things to these people, he is reminding all of us that this is what we've been called to, which is contrary to what the culture teaches us. If you want to go to church, it's going to make you a better person. If you're a better person, you're going to have better stuff. If you have better stuff, you're going to have an easier life. If you have an easier life, then you're just going to be able to be a shining example so that people can look at you and say, "Look, if you go to church and get better stuff and have a better life and have an easier way, then you can be wonderful like me." But we already know that it's empty and meaningless. Number one, I'm not wonderful. Number two, having all this stuff is really more of a distraction than it is a benefit or a blessing. And along the way, what we discover is that none of it matters or makes any difference apart from what we know of our identity in Christ. I see family members fight over a deceased loved one's stuff every once in a while. I never see the person before they are deceased as they approach the end of their life worrying about such things. I do see them worrying about family. Only recently I accepted a deathbed confession from a man who was dying rather quickly and didn't know that it was going to happen. And he says to me, "You know, I wish I had done this and I wish I had done that." I said, "Have you told your family these things? You can redeem the moments that you lost if you will bring them in here and say to them, 'I am sorry, I regret having squandered the life that we should have shared together. Please forgive me.'" Oh, he said, "I could never say that." I said, "Then you'll die with your regret." By the way, I can comfort, you know, but don't set me up for this other stuff. I mean, if you're going down and you're going to talk nonsense, then you're going to get truth, all right? And if truth doesn't comfort you, well, that's not my deal, that's yours. I'm not going to lie to you when you're dying any more than I'm going to lie to you when you're not. Actually, we all are, so I'm not going to lie to you. I said, you're going to die with your regret. Unfortunately, I really don't know what happened. I know he died. I wasn't there when it happened. I know his family had gathered, but whether or not he was honest with them, I can't tell you. His deal, not mine. Let me tell you something. If human relationships matter to us when we come to the close of life and we realize the vanity of all the stuff, then how much more does our relationship with God matter to us? And how much more do we realize the significance and value, the power that is in that relationship, so that when we come to the close, we realize that all this other stuff is not what it's about. It's about our relationship with Him. And everything else is just something that He's given us to be managers and stewards of in order that we may use it for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ. That's it. There's nothing else to add. There's no other way to look at it. And there aren't any other opinions. It's not even my opinion. This is what God says. So He's calling us to be servants. He's calling us to be slaves. He's telling us that to know Christ and to identify with Him, it will be in His suffering. This is our lot in life. This is the way of things. And it is in those moments of suffering that we experience the glory of God. Because in those moments, we stop trying on our own and we stop clinging to our ability and we stop hoping for something that someone else is going to bring to deliver us. And we start trusting by faith in what we cannot see. And it's in that moment that the cross is what empowers us. Listen to what he says again in verse 21. To this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. Faith. So that, in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I believe that all of human history found its way to the moment of the cross, and in the cross found its pinnacle of meaning and purpose. And that it was there at the cross that God accomplished what you and I never could, and he accomplished what he intended to do all along. And that was that he would bring to light the glory that is known in grace and love. And he would help us to see that in Christ, we see a whole different picture of God than we could ever know through the teaching of the false gods that are so prevalent in his world then, in ours today. And so what we see is something that is contrary to the world around us, that is counter to the culture that we are a part of, and that calls us out of that and says, do you really want to be different, or do you just want to take the church and make it like it's always been and like it is everywhere else? You may have noticed that we've made a few adjustments around here recently. You haven't? It's time to wake up. Or to change the medication because something's keeping you too sedated. You say, what is that all about? Well, we just like changing things because it irritates you. That's why we do it. And we're here to make your life uncomfortable and unhappy. That's what I'm here for as pastor. That is my job. Right? Apparently so. No. One of the wonderful things that we have been blessed with is a strong group of young adult believers that are absolutely committed to the gospel and to the word and actually don't care a flip about anything that's gone before, which sometimes is a positive thing for them and sometimes it's a negative thing for them. Fortunately, they have people like you and me who kind of stand in the gap to help balance that. One thing you don't want to do is you don't want to squelch that, because what we're discovering is that they are strong representations of the culture that Christ has called us to minister to. And that culture no longer cares about what has been done before. They no longer care about conventionality or tradition. They only care about what works. And what works is never going to be known through the kind of namby-pamby religious milquetoast that is so common in our world today. They are not looking for something that is an outward veneer. They are looking for something that is a genuine internal transformation. And if we can't offer them something that works and makes a difference, then they don't want anything to do with it, and rightfully so. I'm telling you that what I am suggesting and what I am teaching from God's Word, founded on the principles that you see here, I am telling you that this is what produces the kind of transformed life that moves us beyond the simple veneer of religion and deepens our commitment to the abiding influence of truth. The cross is what it's about. You cannot come to the cross with your pride. You cannot come to the cross with your own achievements and accomplishments. They all pale when you stand at the foot of the cross and you see the sacrifice of the Savior. You realize that He bore your sins. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus became sin. And we remember the words, and He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That reminds us that in that moment that God turned away from Him because the sin of the world was placed upon Him. Let me remind all of us, however, that Jesus did not become sinful. Jesus bore our sins. He took something that belonged to you and me, and it was imputed to Him. It was put onto Him. And He took the weight of that, and He bore it. His character remained pure. It remained perfect. It remained holy. He was still God. He was still perfect. Nothing changed. He did not become sinful. He died for the sinful. That's the difference. In the process of that happening, and what it says in verse 24 is that He bore our sins, our iniquities. It also says then that we might live, we died to our sin, that we might live to righteousness. And so in the same moment on the cross that Jesus died to our sin, bearing it up, it also says that His righteousness was placed upon us. Again, no character change. My character still corrupt. My heart still dark and black. I still feel the power of temptation and the pull of sin every day. I am still drawn by the appetites of the flesh. I still live in a world that is equally dark, if not more so, and equally corrupt. And anyone who says that they aren't is a liar, and the truth isn't in them. Because you know your heart. If you really believe that you are so pure and perfect in righteousness, then either you're just deluded and you're self-deceived, or you've become so filled with the kind of venomous pride that we see in the Pharisees that you can no longer see the truth. My character is corrupt, and in spite of that, when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of my Savior. That's what the cross did for me. It imputed the righteousness of Jesus to me, even though my character remains broken. So that every time I come back to the cross, I am reminded that here an innocent man died for the sins that belong to me, and a righteous man at that. And that the righteousness that belonged only to Him has been, by His grace, given to me. What does that tell you? That tells you that you will not serve God because He said, don't eat the fruit in the middle of the tree or you'll die. That tells you that you will serve God because He loves you more than you're even able to love yourself. Here is the greatest moment in all of human history. Till Jesus comes again and is found at the cross. We were talking this week about being bitter or better. When the struggles and challenges of life come, you really only have those two choices. This passage teaches us that in our suffering and our hardship, we identify with Christ at the very pinnacle of what He came to accomplish. The fulfillment of the glory of the living God of the universe. We realize that in those moments of difficulty and struggle, pain and hardship, and all the suffering that we identify, that it pales in comparison to what He has endured as He bore our sins on the cross. But in those moments, we see with perfect clarity We have a choice. We can be bitter, which distances us from God. We can cry out so that He makes us better, so that we encounter the grace of God. But there's one other thing that has to happen between those two. You can be bitter or you can be better, but you cannot be better until you're willing to be broken. Pride has to go. Your rights have to be surrendered. Faith must be embraced. Your injuries no longer accounted for. Your hurts no longer blamed on someone else. You have coddled and kept your bitterness too long, and it is keeping you from experiencing the grace and the love found in the glory of the cross. I'm not chastising you and telling you you ought not be that way. I am simply saying to you, come back to the cross. Jesus will take care of it. He will show you the way. He will heal that brokenness. And He will give your life purpose and meaning and value as nothing else can. You will experience the glory, not of what the culture tells us we should know, but the glory of the living sovereign God who chose to display it in a way that no one could have ever expected. And now a way that no one can ever deny. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The cross, that's the key. That's the key. Do you know Jesus today? You will only come to Him through the brokenness of the cross.